And it's very important that we understand that God expects us to be consecrated. He expects us to be set apart. He expects us to be separated. He expects us to be surrendered. And He expects us to be crucified. Amen. That is already, the crucification happens on Calvary. You are crucified with Christ. He was crucified, and you as a believer in Christ are crucified. The only problem is that He never came off of that cross, but you and I, we try to bring the old man off the cross. We try to loosen up his nails and give Him some dominion in our life. That's why the Bible is very clear that we're not to let sin have dominion over us. Because we're not under the law, but we're under grace, but also that sin has been defeated. That when you're saved and you're born again, sin is defeated. That doesn't mean you're not going to give in to it, but it doesn't have the control over you. You have to understand there's a difference in that. It doesn't mean that you're sinless. It means that it doesn't have the control over you. That means at the end of the day, it's my fault when I give in. It's me that gave in. It's not the sin that overtook me. It's me that gave in. It's me that did that. So that series will continue to preach on Sunday. I may preach part two to this right here that I'm preaching to you right now. I may preach that on Sunday night. I'm not sure yet. I do things that the Lord leads me to do, so you can't look at a schedule and wonder what I'm going to do and think I'm going to do exactly that, but I do what the Lord leads me to do. So sometimes He leads me away from a series. We'll pick back up on the Father series as well and talk about that. That may even be this Sunday night. I'm not sure yet, but I'll know here this weekend. Amen. And God will be honored and glorified either way because it's His Word. But I want to talk to you about something tonight that I think is very necessary for God's children to understand. And I believe that many people can be troubled in heart over this. And some are troubled for good reason. And some are not troubled as they should be over this. But it's evidences of salvation. And it's very true that as much as there's a doctrine of eternal security, there are also scriptural evidences of salvation that we can look for. Now, we don't look to what a man thinks. I want you to understand something. It doesn't matter what I think about your salvation. Do you understand that? It doesn't matter what you think about my salvation in the sense of it doesn't change anything. It doesn't matter what so-and-so, brother so-and-so thinks about your salvation. None of that matters. What matters is what does the Bible say? Amen. That's our authority. That's what matters, is what the Word of God says. So we want to look to the Word of God for the answers here and understand that we believe by faith. First of all, you must remember that salvation is by grace through faith. It is a heart that is repentant and seeking forgiveness from the God of the Bible who gave His Son a sacrifice for our sins. Amen. Understand that the gospel is very clear that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again the third day. We understand that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That whole chapter is dealing with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the new life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is also clear that he preached repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot separate those things from the gospel, though it has been tried today. It is not possible to do, because in the scripture we see that. Now, there are people that misunderstand what repentance is and can turn it into a work, which it's not a work. If it is a work, it's a work of the Holy Ghost of God, not a work of man. Amen? I can't give myself a repentant heart. I can't give myself that. It is a work of the Holy Spirit of God upon me. I answer when I'm convicted, when He convicts, when the Word of God convicts me and indicts me. The proper answer is a repentant heart. Amen? That's the proper answer. And a faith in Jesus Christ, understanding that I'm a lost, hell-deserving sinner. Amen? And isn't it wonderful that there's a time in your life, I hope you have this, where you saw yourself as a lost, condemned, hell-bound sinner. Amen? That you deserve to go to hell. There's a wonderful thing about that, because once you see that, Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. Amen? That's the wonderful thing about being lost. You can take your pride all the way to hell, but I'll give it any day to come up before God and say, Lord, I'm wicked, I'm vile, I'm disgusting, please save my soul. And that's the one that leaves forgiven. Amen? That's what the Bible says, the one that understands that. Peter goes on to say that God hath commanded all men everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What I'm trying to tell you is that salvation is by grace through faith from a repentant heart. I'm not changing the gospel. I'm saying these are evidences that I'm going to show you. Some of these, we won't get through them all. There's seven of them. But evidences of salvation. There are scriptural evidences that we find in the Word of God that show us, that give us, that encourage us, that give us assurance that we are His. But it's all by faith. Understand, the evidences don't save you. Amen? They don't save you. The evidences we discuss here are not for salvation in the sense that we earn salvation by them. They are, however, fruit of the root that God put in us. They are the fruit that comes from that. You'll never convince me in a million years of a gospel that doesn't change someone. You will never convince me of that. I know what Jesus did in me, and you'll never convince me. Amen? You never show me from the Word of God that Jesus doesn't change people. I've never believed that gospel. For someone to insinuate that God dwelling in a man through the Holy Ghost would not produce evidence is clearly ignoring numerous passages of Scripture that show a saving faith and an indwelling Holy Ghost produces evidences of the new birth. Amen. Very clear what I'll bring to you tonight. Well, look at these evidences. Again, the evidence does not save a man. That is not the salvation of a man, is the evidence of it. That is just the fruit of it, of what God put in you. Amen? When He saved your soul. Now, evidence number one is hearing the voice of God through His Word. Hearing the voice of God through His Word. In John chapter 10 and verse number 27, turn there please if you would. We'll be in John chapter 10 for this portion of our study here. In John chapter 10 and verse number 27, we see where the Bible is very clear. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now, by the way, this does not say that sheep don't get away sometimes and they get chastised. That's another doctrine we'll talk about tonight. Okay? That's another evidence of salvation. So I'm not saying that they don't get chastised, that sheep don't get away. We know sheep get away. Sometimes a shepherd has to break the leg of the sheep so they don't stray any longer. Otherwise, what happens? The wolf gets them. Amen? So out of love, the shepherd breaks the leg so they don't stray any longer. You think God knew what He was talking about in His Word? The comparisons that He used and what he gave us, the illustrations that He used and how much they make sense if you just get in there, dig into the Word of God and read it. Amen? You want to find assurance? Find it here. You'll not find it anywhere else. You either go to the Word of God, you can look to your feelings for assurance, but they go like this. And like I said, if it's a woman, they really go like this. It's just true. They do. They really do. Their emotions are like a roller coaster. That's not a slight on women, by the way. It is not. It is true. Women act primarily on emotions many times. Primarily. That is the way that they are made. Don't believe me? Go back to Eve and look. You can see the answer right there. It's not a slight on women. I thank God my wife has emotions. My goodness. If I had to be married to me, I'd be in a lot of trouble. Amen? You better thank God that she has emotions like that because she can put up with you a lot easier. She didn't have those emotions. She'd just have one, and it'd be like kill. That'd be the only one that she'd have. So, because that's a guy's emotion. I can't take this! You know what I mean? But when you hear a baby screaming, you thank God for your wife having those emotions. Because when I hear that baby scream like that, and I can't do anything for her, I go to the garage or something, or down at my office. I'm like, honey, I got to get out of here. Why? Because I'm just not built to handle that. I'm just not for long periods of time. Amen? But I try to nurture and love them, but I'm not that emotional being that God made her. Amen? So there's a wonderful blessing to that. I'm not being unkind to ladies. Don't think that. I'm not. I understand there's a flip side to that. And Jesus said plainly that the sheep of His flock hear His voice, and He knows them, and they do follow Him. He knows them. What a comfort that is, that the sheep know Him, they know His voice, and He knows them. Amen? Let me ask you a question. Do you hear the voice of God through the Word of God? Now, if you're expecting an audible voice to come down from heaven and to speak to you to tell you you're saved, the only people that hear audible voices like that were either in biblical times or people that are on something. I'm just telling you that. Or you're Joseph Smith when you said that you were standing around and you had these golden plates and you had the golden ticket or whatever he had and he had the, what's that? Yeah, you had the peak stone, the secret lucky peak stone. If you've ever studied Mormonism, I did that already. But anyway, that was a fun series. All right. But anyway, we hear the voice of God through the Word of God. Do you understand that? It's not mystical in that sense. You've got to get over that stuff where you think that feelings are going to dictate to you what you have or what you are. You have got to get your faith from the Word of God. You cannot take it from anywhere else. You will be carried away with every wind of doctrine. You will fear you constantly where God says, perfect love casteth out fear. But you go ahead and keep trying to seek it in other ways and you will terrorize yourself. Why? Because the devil plays with your emotions. That's why. He plays them like a fiddle. He knows exactly what he's doing. He's a master of it. A master of deception. And if I can get a child of God to think that he's not saved for his whole life, then you know what I can do to him? I can cripple him and he can't do anything for God. I just keep him dangling on a string like this, and he can't do anything for God, and he's useless because he doesn't even have enough faith to believe it himself. How could he help others? Amen? The shepherd's voice they can plainly hear, and they will follow after him because he is their shepherd. Remember I told you that illustration about a shepherd before. I won't do it again, but how a shepherd, you could dress in the shepherd's cloak, you could take the shepherd's staff, you can do whatever you want, but you'll never be the shepherd. Amen. There's only one shepherd for those sheep, and they understand that. You know what? God's people know that too. There's one shepherd for them. It's Jesus Christ. Amen. It's Him, and they know it. In John chapter 10, verse number 5, and a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. You ever heard something, a doctrine, or heard somebody preach? You're like, wait a minute, whoa. Where'd that come from? That's way out of left field. That's not right. They didn't give it to you from the Bible. They gave it to you out of Opinions, chapter 5, verse 3. That's where they gave it to you out of, right? And I was like, wait a minute, that's not Bible. You didn't quote any Bible there. What are you talking about? Why? Well, because you knew that wasn't the voice of your master speaking there. That wasn't the voice of the shepherd. No. That was the voice of a stranger. And they flee from the stranger. Sheep are timid. If you study the sheep, that's a good series to study, the life of the shepherd. A man named Philip Keller, have you ever read his books? He has got awesome books on that. And he studied a lot of that stuff. And I'll tell you, I recommend him for that, just to study that, the life of the shepherd and the sheep and everything. In Psalm 23, I think it is, he also, just good books, good for that and good studies. I used that before at one time in our Bible study about 4 or 5 years ago that was. Yeah. That was when I did that. But we talked about that. Now, in John chapter 8 and verse number 47, he that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. He is speaking to those Pharisees and those people. He says, you know what? God's people hear His voice. They understand when it's His voice. When you take clear-cut Scripture to people and you just read it line for line, I didn't say a deep doctrine of or a doctrine of contention. I'm just talking about simple Bible to people, and they just ignore it and say, no, no, no. That's not what it says. Yeah, that is what it says. Didn't you just read it? It says it right there. Well, they don't hear His voice. You ever met people that they care nothing for the Word of God? They claim to be saved, they've made a profession of faith, but they care nothing for the Bible. They care nothing for God's people, which is another one, by the way, we'll get to. Love for the brethren is also another evidence of salvation, by the way. But many lost people, they have no care for the Word of God. They may even be professors of salvation, but they cannot understand it or hear it as the Holy Spirit once speaks to His own. He only speaks to His own children. Why do you think is this a dead book to you? If this is a dead book to you, the reason why is because you're dead. Because this is a book of life. This is the book of life. And if it's dead to you and you go down its pages and you have nothing for it, you feel nothing for it, you care nothing for it, it means nothing to you, There's a reason for that. Because the Holy Spirit makes it alive. I remember Carrie giving me a testimony before she was saved. She tried to read the Bible and there was nothing there. Just nothing. But she got saved and she started understanding a whole lot of things. I mean, why? Well, it became alive. Why? Because she was alive. That's right. She had the Holy Spirit. You have an unction from the Holy One and you know all things. That's what the Bible said. Folks, I'm not preaching anything different to you than what's right here from the Word of God. This is the truth of Scripture. That's an evidence of salvation. I'll tell you what people get stuck in. They're so worried about somebody preaching a work salvation that they don't like to hear about an evidence of salvation. Well, listen, you can't have eternal security without evidences of it. There's got to be an evidence of the Redeemer there somewhere. I mean, there are evidences that when you have a child, that child belongs to you, right? I hope so. Amen? Or somebody's in trouble. Amen? This means that you and I have a care. We have an unction from the Holy One. You and I, we care for the Word of God because we care for its author and finisher. I remember I was reading and doing some studying online and this man gave a brilliant illustration. So I'm not claiming that I thought this up myself or anything. But he talked about a young lady that pulled a book off of her shelf and read this book. And she read 6 or 7 different chapters of this book and she's like, you know, I don't like this. There's nothing to this. So she put it away. She happened to make the acquaintance of a young man one day. And she met him for coffee and she started talking to him, getting to know him a little bit better. And she met him two or three or four different times. And then he mentioned that he was an author. And he said, well, what book have you written? And she thought that she had remembered a book a few months before that she had read that she didn't really care anything for. You know what she did? She went home and she started reading that book and she finished the whole book through. You know why she finished the whole book through? Because she had an interest in the author of the book. She had built a relationship with the author, so she wanted to know more about that author. Now, that's a very simple illustration. And I don't give them that often, so you're blessed right there, because I don't use them that much. But anyway, there you go. Listen, if this book is a dead book to you, and it's not alive in your soul, it's because you can't hear the voice of God and have no Holy Ghost illumination. So you care nothing for its author. Nothing at all. If that book doesn't move you and stimulate you and convict you and indict you, amen? There's a reason for that. I have people say, well, I read the Bible, I don't get anything out of it. Man, I sure do. That's why I don't like to read it sometimes. I get a whole lot out of it. Amen? That ain't my problem. I don't get enough out of it. No, I get a whole lot out of it. One page of it. One verse of it. Sometimes one word of it. I'm like, okay. Got the message loud and clear. Lord, I understand what you're saying. Amen? Why? Well, another verse that explains this evidence of salvation is John chapter 14 and verse number 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Do you know that's the Holy Ghost's job as the Comforter? That is his job. It is his office. This is what he does. It's his ministry to you. Is he opens the Word of God to you. And he explains things to you. Huh? He teaches you the Bible. That's why he says you have an unction from the Holy One and you know all things. That's why the Bible, you can't interpret the Bible. You have the individual soul liberty to look at the Word of God and say, you know what, I believe that, it's right there, or I don't believe that, I don't see that there. You have that individual soul liberty. You also have the Holy Ghost of God dwelling in you. If you're saved, if you're his child, and he ministers and he speaks to you. Let me ask you a question. Last time you read the Bible, do you know the Lord spoke to you? Did you give him an opportunity to, or did you shut it so quick that he didn't speak to you? When you meditate on God's Word, is it hard for you to figure something out, or is it hard for you to, or does God bring something alive to you? Because I know when I look at it, he brings things alive to me. Things I don't want to see sometimes. Amen? Things that, like I said before, indict me. Show me my blame. Blames me to my face. So then most people stay away from that book because it blames them to their face. We live in a generation that definitely does not want to be reproved, rebuked, or called to repentance. That this is that generation for sure. A stiff-necked generation. And what did he say to them? And these were children of God too. These were the children. You stiff-necked generation, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. Now Moses said it, but Stephen, he picked up on that and he said it too before they stoned him. You stiff-necked generation, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 6, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You know, we can look at things, we can examine things, we can see things through the eyes of Scripture. And when somebody tries to teach something that's contrary to sound doctrine, the Holy Spirit of God speaks to your heart and says, nope, that's not true. That goes against God's teaching. That goes against the Word of God. Now, I don't say that you and I can't purposely blind ourselves from those things because we can. Amen? We can. We can purposely blind ourselves from those things because we don't want to accept the truth sometimes. Oh, the flesh is a powerful thing. Don't ever lose sight that the flesh is very powerful. That our flesh is very powerful. Now, it doesn't have the victory. The victory is in Christ. We understand that. But we can give dominion to that flesh and it can run amok. Amen? Many people have no interest in the Bible and it means nothing to them. And I'm telling you, it's evidence that they don't hear the voice of God. If you can tell me you care nothing for God's book, care nothing for any of His worship, care nothing for anything about Him, I would be very concerned over my soul if I was a man like that. What I get a kick out of is that God's people that are faithful will question whether they are saved, and those that live like the devil out there will not. Am I sincere in the faith? We'll question, but the one that's out there fornicating and running around, oh, I'm saved. I know I'm saved. Oh, yeah. Quite possibly deceived is more like it. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The evidence of a believer is that he hears the voice of God through the Word of God and he follows Him. Not even to say perfect obedience. Because remember, we're children. And no child yet has had perfect obedience, except the Holy Child, Jesus Christ. But the evidence of a believer, one of them is this. You see, the Word of God is a love letter when you're saved. From the Father to His children, teaching them how they're to walk and talk and act, and He expresses His care to His children, and He shows His love and provision through His Word. Don't you understand that? If you are looking through the eyes of this book, like it is so condemning to you as far as not from a father, the way a father chastens a child, but that God Almighty is your enemy, and He's and everything about your life, God doesn't like anything about your life, or you hate it, or this book is too hard to follow, or His commands are grievous to you, and everything about it is grievous. I've met people like that before, and I know they're lost because they don't care anything about the Word of God, and they hated the fact that it indicts them. So, not from a child's point of view, as a child of God, but as an enemy of the cross. So they stay away from it, and they want nothing to do with it. Amen. Now, how can a man have the Spirit of Christ in him and want nothing to do with God's Word or can't even understand it when the pages are opened up and they read it for themselves? They have no understanding of it at all. Not possible with the Holy Ghost of God. I think of in Baptist history, and I cannot remember this man's name, but he was down south, or he was in Virginia actually, and he was part of the Sandy Creek revivals that went through, and he was an old black preacher, and had no education. But I'm going to tell you something right now. When that man stepped on that pulpit, the power of God took over. And that man wouldn't speak good English, like me. That man didn't have fancy clothes. That man didn't have all of the linguistic abilities of others or the oratory abilities of others. But you know what he did have? He had the Holy Ghost of God inside him, and he could open that Bible up and he could preach, and people got saved, and he started churches all over. It's not education, folks, when it comes to that. It is not going through schooling or whatever. I don't mean that to slight anybody. What I'm saying is it's the Holy Ghost of God that makes the man or woman. Amen. It's not anything else that we can do. It's Him. That's what takes a person with a fourth grade or third grade or no education at all, open these pages up and learn to read by reading the Bible. That is the Holy Spirit of God. And it is an evidence of salvation. Number two, the second evidence of salvation we see, and this isn't in some particular order, but it's a new look on life. When you get saved, you have a new look on life. One evidence of being born again is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Do you understand what that means? Probably not, because neither did I until I studied it out. But the ministry of reconciliation that He's talking about. If we've been reconciled unto God, He says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. We are brought into friendship from a state of disagreement or an enemy and made consistent with Him, made conformable to Him, brought into His presence and seen as forgiven. A new life, reconciled unto Him. Brought into a friendship, no longer to the enemy of the cross, but a friend. That's the work of the Holy Spirit when you get saved. We're no longer seen as those enemies that we were before. We see a loving Father in heaven who gave His only begotten Son. You don't look at things the same way. I hope you don't. When I was lost, I looked at things a lot differently than when I got saved. A lot differently. Things looked a lot different. Amen, they did. Sin is seen as the enemy of the cross and all that is godly. And we are made new by Him in Christ. I have a new outlook when I got born again. A new walk, a new talk, a new life to live. No longer the friend of unrighteousness. This does not save me, but it sure is an evidence that you've been born again. And I'll tell you what, friend, I don't know why God's people would want to live without evidences of salvation. You tell me that. If you have the Holy Ghost of God inside you, why in the world would you want to live without that evidence? Why wouldn't you want to have that life? Why wouldn't you want that manifested in you? I don't understand it. I see people that make professions of faith and see many of them, and they don't care about that. You're trying to tell me that you've been made new and the Holy Ghost of God's come inside you, and you care nothing for Him? You don't see sin differently than you did? Really? It looks the same to you? Well, it doesn't to me. Mm-mm. The things I used to do, I don't do them anymore. Amen. Remember that song? There's been a great change since I've been born again. The places I used to go, I don't go there anymore. The people I used to be around don't like me anymore. Amen. And some of the new ones don't either. That's very true. More than you know. But a new walk, a new talk. He got me laughing. All right. Brother Russ, you paying attention over there? All right. I just had to make sure. All right, Romans chapter 6 and verse number 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, and that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now there is that should there, because it's your decision to make. But it's not your decision to make whether he puts his Holy Ghost of God inside you after you've been born again. He's there. Amen. He's there. Our destiny is changed. When we see life, we understand that it's temporal here. When you're lost, you live for the now. You live for anything. You drug it up, you alcohol it up, you fornicate it up, you do whatever. Why? Because it's an evidence that you don't have him. Plain and simple. Because when you get saved, you look to heaven and say, I'm more concerned with what my Father thinks than what you think. Why? Well, because I understand that I'm going to die in 60, 70 years here, and I'm going to be with Him, and I've got to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and look a thrice holy God. Well, I'll probably be looking at His feet, but I'll be looking at Him, and I'll see Him, and I'll answer, I'll give an account. See, the new life understands that the evidence of that is that in a new life, I understand that I'm running a race. I am running a race. I am running towards Christ. It's not no longer just to please me on this earth, the fleshly desires and things. Oh, we succumb to them, yes, absolutely. We shouldn't, but we do. But to say that I don't see it differently, oh my goodness, how could you not? How could you not when the Bible says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption? How could it be business as usual for someone who gets born again? No. Our destiny has changed, and we know that our home is not here. We're just passing through. This is not the final place for us. That our treasures are laid up in heaven, and that death has no hold on us. We understand that. Those truths are real to us. We see things differently. We see them through the eyes of the Holy Spirit many times. Why? Because He's in us. And He convicts us. And He guides us into all truth. We'll talk about that too, but not tonight. We see things differently than we did before we were saved, because all of a sudden, things of Scripture don't seem so outdated and weird, do they? The things of Scripture don't seem so strange. God's guidelines are not respected because we have a new are respected because we have a new life. So we respect His guidelines. We don't see Him as weird any longer. We don't see Him as kooky any longer. We don't see Him as strange any longer. We embrace Him as the truth because we have a Father in heaven, and we want to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And that ought to encourage us, because we know that we shall never perish, and we have a new life and a new look on life. Is sin the same to you as when you were lost? Do you see it the same? Is it the same to you? Can it be reveled in endlessly without the conviction and the gripping of the Holy Spirit and the grieving of the Holy Spirit inside of you? You and I cannot continue in sin that grace may abound. God forbid. We understand that we'll never be happy in sin if you're saved. If you can be happy in sin and run out on God and be happy when in your sinful condition, you don't have a new look on life. That's not new, folks. That's the same old lost man's look. Live for today, eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. That's a temporal look. That's not a spiritual look. Not at all. Number three, and this is all we'll get to tonight, and I'm hoping to get through this part of it. I will actually, in our first hour on Sunday, I will finish this on the chastening of the Lord, and there's a reason for that, because I'm going to go over how to respond or how to react to the chastening of the Lord. I'll cover that on Sunday morning, so in the first hour. But we'll start this here tonight. Evidence number three is the chastening of the Lord. the chastening of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12 in your Bibles, if you would. Hebrews chapter 12. I marvel how so many think that they're a better father than God in heaven, that they believe as professed believers in Christ, and they may even be saved, but they think that they can live wicked and rottenly and rotten and in the eyes of God, and that God will not punish them, that nothing will happen to them. That there's no chastening, that they're a better father, because if they seen their son do something wrong, they would chastise their son for it. But they don't think that God would chastise them for some reason. Well, most of that is out of ignorance of the Word of God. But also, I question whether they have that moving of the Holy Spirit inside of them, because you know when you're going to be chastened. You know. And you know when He's doing it too. You know when you're in trouble. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 5, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" Uh-oh. Now see, I didn't make this up. This isn't Pastor Cooley's opinion. This isn't some other man's opinion. This is the inspired, infallible, preserved, perfect Word of God right here. And what does it say? "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every..." Does it say every? It does say every, doesn't it? I'm reading that right. Brother Russ, that says every, right? Every, yeah. "Every son whom he receiveth." So this would make it sound like, the Word of God would make it sound like that as the doctrine of eternal security is a sure thing, the doctrine of the chastening of the Lord is just as sure as that. Well, yes, it would, wouldn't it? How in the world do we split those two up like they mean nothing and never preach on that? It's hardly ever talked about. The chastening of the Lord. Hardly ever dealt with. I've met people who have been in churches for 20 years and never heard a sermon on it, ever. Sad. I wonder if that's why we have such a spirit of lawlessness in our churches today. I wonder, because if this would prove, what does this prove? Chastening proves whose child you are. When you're chastened of the Lord, it proves that you're His. Amen. "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons." Now, that's a very interesting point right there. He says, then are you bastards and not sons. Why is that so interesting? Because what you're accusing God of when you don't believe in the doctrine of chastisement, and you don't believe that God chastens every child, what you're saying is, well, then I'm a bastard and I'm not really a son, because I'm able to live any old way I want to and God doesn't do anything to me. And God says, well, that's not possible. You're either of the father of lies or you're my child. If you're the father of lies, then you'll be consumed in your own sin and burned in a sinful hell for all of eternity. But if you're my child, then I'm going to chasten you. And I'm going to correct you. For what father doesn't correct his own son? But if you be without chastisement, you understand what the Bible says. Just as true as that doctrine of eternal security is, that doctrine of chastisement is. Chastisement is a sign of sonship. That God is your Father. God does not punish others that are not His children. Yes, they are subject to the law of sowing and reaping, but a sinner does not care if they watch pornography. But when you're a child of God, and if you watch pornography, then guess what happens? You get chastened, and you care a lot that you watch that pornography. You care a whole lot. Amen? Because it bothers you down in the depths of your soul. Amen. I lived in sin before I was saved, and I reaped what I sowed, but never like a father chastens a son. There's different types of chastening. We'll talk about that too, but we won't get to that till Sunday. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us. Notice he said corrected. Some chastening is correcting. Some chastening has nothing to do with the fact that you sinned, but it's preventative. It is correcting it before it happens. Dealing with it before it happens. Corrective. And we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Why is he saying that? Shall we not rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Well, because if you ignore that chastisement, God's going to kill you. That's why he said that. Does that make sense to you? If you ignore his chastening over and over and over and over again, he's going to kill you. He's going to kill you. Don't believe it? Don't push it. Wouldn't try it. Wouldn't try it. I'll prove it to you in Scripture here in a second. For verily, for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit. Why? Why does he do this? Why does he chasten us? That we might be partakers of his holiness. Oh, I know. You thought you were going to get saved and get a get-out-of-hell-free card and a sin-free card? You're just going to charge it like a Visa? Is that what you thought you were going to do? And God was going to let his child that's supposed to be holy and supposed to be reverent to him and sanctified to him, he was going to let you just go out and live any old way you wanted to and you just charge it on the old sin card, Jesus Christ, and keep on moving? Is that what you thought? That's what many people think. That's not what God thinks. Amen. That's not what God says in his word. He says, why? I'm chasing you that you might be a partaker of my holiness. Now I ask you, why would you not want that? By the way, I mean, if you're going to spend all of eternity with him, you might want to be holy. I know he's going to make you perfectly holy one day. But you might want to start working on it right now. I don't understand why you'd want to spend eternity with someone who you don't even like, who you don't even want to imitate, who you don't want to follow after. Why would you want to? This is very plain preaching, but it's very true. I guess it's supposed to be teaching. I don't know which, but anyway. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. You mean I'm not supposed to feel good about it? It's not supposed to be really, you know, joyful, and I'm not going to, yippee, I'm being chastised. Well, I don't know, when's the last time your son jumped for joy when he got a whipping? He might have jumped, but it sure wasn't for joy. Hey, Ben? Yeehaw! He did some jumping, but it sure wasn't a lot of joy on his face, now was it? But do you think that the chastening of the Lord is not going to produce some sorrow? Some grievance? Some affliction? Some sadness? Why? Didn't you just read in the Bible? I've had people say, yeah, I read over those verses already. Sure, but did you read what they said? I mean, did you really read what they said? I know a lot of people say they read over, so did you really see what it said right there? Because then when they comment to me and they talk to me, they say absolutely the opposite. I say, wait a minute, that's not what that said there. Didn't you just read that? Amen. In some cases, God simply just removes his peace from our hearts, causing uneasiness and awareness of a lack of fellowship and communion with him. There you go. You want to live like a lawless one? Okay, no peace. There you go. Remember, in him you have peace, in the world you have tribulation. Be of good comfort, I've overcome the world. But if you're going to live in the world, and you're going to walk like the world, and you're going to talk like the world, oh yeah, you're just going to have the peace of God so you can go out and cash that old, or charge that old Visa Jesus sin card, right? And you're just going to go ahead and just charge it to Jesus, keep sinning, just keep charging it to Jesus. Sorry folks, it's a real relationship. If some of you treated your wives like you treat your Lord, you would never have a relationship. Come on. Or if your wife treated like you treat your Lord wife, if you treat your husband like that, he wouldn't be around. The only thing is about God is he doesn't break any promises. He's sticking with you. Sealed on the day of redemption. But then again, we also think for some reason that even though we're sealed in the day of redemption, we can live any way we want to, and it's not going to afflict us or bother us, and we're just going to skip around in sin and have a good old time. And I'm telling you, folks, you don't understand the spirit that you're of if you believe that, because that's not the Bible. You're going to be chastened by God. This is God's promise. Every son whom He receiveth. That's not God up in heaven wanting to be mean to you. Are you mean to your children when you correct them so you don't want them to get hurt? When a kid touches a light, sticks his finger in a light socket, is somebody being mean by saying, "Hey, no, whoa, you don't want to do that, kid"? Are you trying to protect them from something? Amen. But by the way, is when he says here that that we might be partakers of His holiness, he also says that shall we not much rather be in subjection of the Father of spirits and live? He mentioned that live because of 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. What's that talking about? That means that you can sin a sin unto death. When you ignore the chastening of the Lord, when you knock down every wall He puts up for you of protection, when you ignore His book, His prophets, His men, His church, and everything else, and you just continue and you commit something so grievous that God says, "Okay, you're done." And then everybody knows at that point not to pray because there's nothing left to pray for. Because the person's going to die. Now, you and I don't know that, but God does. Amen? But there is a sin unto death. That is, I do not say you should pray for it. This, folks, your relationship with God is real. I don't know why folks don't believe that. I mean, when you're saved, when you're born again, God really cares what you do as His child. Just like you care what your children do. Amen? God's the same way. Better than you and I. More loving than you and I. More long-suffering than you and I. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Because of Jesus. You can sin a sin so great that God will take your life. You know, the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 had the warning. I'll not turn there tonight, but the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 was the man that committed fornication. And they said, and Paul said, get him out of the church. Get him out of the church. Give him over to the destruction of the flesh, to the devil, that at the end the soul may be saved. Get him out. That was his warning. He got out, he repented, and he came back. Had he not, he would have been dead. That's what Paul was saying. He's going to die. Sin brings affliction, and it brings hurt, and it brings fear with it. If you think you can play around with sin as a saved child of God, you're fooling yourself. The devil's fooled you. You're deceived by the flesh and the devil. You're deceived. And then you may marvel when God afflicts your conscience, or when your conscience is so afflicted because you've defiled yourself. Do you think I preach those sermons on burning an image never to be erased? Do you think I preach sermons like that because they bring out some kind of enjoyment or something in me? No, they don't. They are a warning, a severe and a swift warning that if you burn images in your mind of things that are wrong, they will never be erased, and you will mar your conscience. You will afflict your soul for all of this life. That doesn't mean you're not forgiven. It just means that those images come up and they're never erased. You see them. Any lost man can tell you before he was saved the wickedness of his flesh and the things that he has done he can never erase from his mind. Never. You and I must understand, as Adam feared God and hid from Him, so it is with many of His children who sin habitually. You will fear the Father and His correction. And it's not a picnic to be chastened of the Lord. And maybe He takes your money or your job or your health or even a loved one to wake you up, or takes your life or gives you health problems or afflicts your conscience. Your sin does that, but he allows it to. Or take his peace from you. So you have no peace until you go to him. David said, restore the joy of my salvation. Why? Because he was sorrowful. I want to read you something here, and I don't know if I'm going to get all the way through it, but I'm going to read here quickly. I'm talking about the, this is an article, and it was dealing with a study that is dealing with the same thing of chastisement. It is of first importance that we learn to draw a sharp distinction between divine punishment and divine chastisement. Important for maintaining the honor and glory of God and for the peace of mind of the Christian. The distinction is very simple, yet is it often lost sight of. God's people can never by any possibility be punished for their sins, for God has already punished them at the cross. The Lord Jesus, our blessed substitute, suffered the full penalty of our guilt. Hence it is written, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Neither the justice nor the love of God will permit him to again exact payment of what Christ discharged to the full. The difference between punishment and chastisement lies not in the nature of the sufferings of the afflicted. It is most important to bear this in mind. There is a threefold distinction between the two. First, the character in which God acts. In the former, God acts as a judge. In the latter, as a father. Sentence of punishment is the act of a judge, a penal sentence passed on those charged with guilt. Punishment can never fall upon the child of God in this judicial sense because his guilt was all transferred to Christ, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. But while the believer's sins cannot be punished, while the Christian cannot be condemned, like in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, yet he may be chastised. The Christian occupies an entirely different position from the non-Christian. He is a member of the family of God. The relationship which now exists between him and God is that of a parent and child. And as a son, he must be disciplined for wrongdoing. Folly is bound up in the hearts of all God's children, and the rod of correction is necessary to rebuke, to subdue, and to humble. Why? Because if God left you on your own, you would live like the devil. Amen. But his judgment is not judicial. His chastening is not judicial. It's parental. The third distinction is seen in the design of each. The one is retributive, the other is remedial. The one flows from his anger, the other from his love. If somebody broke into my house at night and tried to rob me, they would see my anger. Amen? And my 40. Amen? But that's what they would see. But if my son does something wrong, he doesn't see my anger and my wrath upon him. He sees the loving hand of chastening upon him. Why? Because he's my son. He's not an enemy. He's my son. Amen? Don't you see that's how God views you when you're saved? He doesn't judicially punish you. Christ paid for all that. He lovingly corrects you, instructs you, and yes, even spanks you when you need it. Amen? The one flows from his anger, the other from his love. Divine punishment is never sent for the good of sinners, but for the honoring of God's law and the vindicating of his government. Do you understand that? That those that are thrown into hell because of their unbelief are there because of the justification of God's law? For his justification that he might receive honor and glory? Amen? But divine chastisement is sent for the well-being of his children. We have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. It's a loving father. Have you ever met a kid, though, that they get in trouble and they say, my dad hates me. Oh, you hate me. That's why you're doing this. You hate me. I've met some Christians like that, too. Oh, I'm not God's child because look what he's letting me go through. Look what I'm going through. Look what's happened. No, your sin is what happened in some cases. In other cases, it's not sin. But when somebody confesses and admits that it is sin that put them in the position they're in, then we understand it's sin. But we can always judge chastisement as sin because it's not. Chastisement is not always for sin. We'll talk about that on Sunday. The above distinction should at once rebuke the thoughts which are so generally entertained among Christians. When the believer is smarting under the rod, let him not say, God is now punishing me for my sins. That can never be. That is most dishonoring to the blood of Christ. God is correcting thee in love, not smiting in wrath. Nor should the Christian regard the chastening of the Lord as a sort of necessary evil to which he must bow as submissively as possible. No, it proceeds from God's goodness and faithfulness and is one of the greatest blessings for which we have to thank him. Chastisement evidences our divine sonship. The father of a family does not concern himself with those on the outside, but those within he guides and disciplines to make them conform to his will. Chastisement is designed for our good, to promote our highest interests. Look beyond the rod to the all-wise hand that wields it. The Hebrew Christians to whom the epistle was first addressed in Hebrews were passing through a great fight of afflictions. And miserably were they conducting themselves. They were the little remnant of our Jewish nation, out of the Jewish nation who had believed in their Messiah during the days of his public ministry. But those Jews who had been converted under the preaching of the apostles, it is highly probable that they expected the Messianic kingdom would at once be set up on the earth, and that they would be allotted the chief places of honor in it. They thought he was coming and were ready to go, were part of his Messianic kingdom. That wasn't the case. But the millennium had not begun, and their own lot became increasingly bitter. They were not only hated by the Gentiles, but ostracized by their unbelieving brethren, and it became a hard matter for them to take, even a bare living. Providence held a frowning face. Many who had made a profession of Christianity had gone back to Judaism and were prospering temporally. As the afflictions of the believing Jews increased, they too were sorely tempted to turn their back upon their new faith. Had they been wrong in embracing Christianity, they thought? Was high heaven displeased because they had identified themselves with Jesus of Nazareth? Did not their suffering go to show that God no longer regarded them with favor? Now it is most instructive and blessed to see how the apostle met the unbelieving reasoning of their hearts. He appealed to their own scriptures. He reminded them of an exhortation found in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse number 11 to 12. And it applied in their case. He said this, "You have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you." You forgot, didn't you? He went back to their own Jewish Old Testament. This shows that the exhortations of the Old Testament were not restricted to those who lived under the Old Covenant. They apply with equal force and direction to those of us living under the New Covenant. Let us not forget that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. The Old Testament, equally as much as the New Testament, was written for our learning and admonition. Second, mark the tense of the verb in our opening text. Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh. What does that mean? It means forward. This is going to happen. This is part of life. It speaketh to you. It's alive. It's speaking to you. This is what's going to happen. This is part of life. This is part of the born-again believer's life. Amen? Consider now the words ye have forgotten. It was not that these Hebrew Christians weren't acquainted with Proverbs 3:11. But they had let them slip. They had forgotten the fatherhood of God and their relation of Him as His dear children. In consequence, they misrepresented both the manner and design of God's present dealings with them. They viewed His dispensation not in the light of His love, but regarded them as signs of His displeasure, as proofs of His forgetfulness. Sometimes you and I go through things in life. Are you listening to me? Sometimes you go through things in this life and you will think that God is not there for you. And you will think that God has forgotten about you and that God's hand is slack and He cannot help you any longer and you're in a tough position that God cannot. But what did He say to Moses? He said, is there anything too hard for God? Moses said, God, what am I going to do? These all want flesh to eat. What are you going to do? What am I going to do? Go round up all the fish in the sea? He said, is there anything too hard for God? Stand back and see the salvation of the Lord. Amen. His dispensation not in the light of His love, but we regarded them as signs of His displeasure or proofs of His forgetfulness. Consequently, instead of cheerful submission, which is what our reaction should be, amen, there was a despondency and despair. Here is the most important lesson for us. We must interpret the mysterious providences of God not by reason or observation, but by the Word. How often we forget. You try to go to your feelings for everything. We try to go to our feelings. Well, I don't feel saved. Well, God don't care what you feel when it comes to that. That doesn't matter. I don't feel saved, so I must not be. Where'd you get that one at? And I've asked people, and they never can show me. Where do you see that in Scripture? Could you show me that one in Scripture? No, I can't find that one. Oh, okay. Well, it's not there, is it? So you made that up. Why? Go to the book for the answer. Amen? Consequently, instead of cheerful submission, they're drowned down. How often we forget the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, neither faint when thou art rebuked of him. Much chastisement comes by the rod and the hand of the father, correcting his erring child. But it is a serious mistake to confine our thoughts to this one aspect of the subject. Chastisement is by no means always the scourging of his refractive sons. Some of the saintliest of God's people, some of the most obedient of his children, have been and are the greatest sufferers. Oftentimes, God's chastening, instead of being retributive, are corrective. They are sent to empty us of self-sufficiency and self-righteousness. They are given to discover to us hidden transgressions and to teach us the plague of our own hearts. Or again, chastisements are sent to strengthen our faith, to raise up to a higher levels of experience, to bring us into condition of usefulness. Still again, divine chastisement is sent as preventative, to keep under pride, to save us from being unduly elated over success in God's service. Let us consider briefly, and we'll talk about these on Sunday. I'll finish up there because, well, actually, I've got three lines to go. But anyway, we'll finish up then. I'll stop right now because, well, okay, fine. I just got a nudge, so I'll keep going here, and we'll finish it up because I'm almost done, and she's not going to be here on Sunday, so she probably wants to hear this now. So I better keep going here, and I might as well. I only got three lines left anyway. I don't want to leave somebody hanging, amen? But let us, number one, David. In his case, the rod was laid upon him for grievous sins, for open wickedness. His fall was occasioned by self-confidence and self-righteousness. If the reader will diligently compare the two songs of David recorded in 2 Samuel, you've got to write this down because we don't have time, 2 Samuel chapter 22 and 23, and one written near the beginning of his life, the other near the end, he will be struck by the great difference of spirit manifested by the writer in each. Read 2 Samuel and you will not be surprised that God suffered him to have such a fall. To turn to chapter 23 and mark the blessed change. At the beginning of verse 5, there is a heartbroken confession of failure. In verse 10 to 12, there is a God-glorifying confession. In the beginning, David talked of his own righteousness. Boy, at the end, after he had sinned, he talked about God's righteousness. That's the difference in David. If you look at David, that was the difference. Amen? David was chastised by the Lord. Number two, Job. Probably he tasted of every kind of suffering which falls to a man's lot. Family bereavements, loss of property, grievous bodily afflictions came fast, one on top of the other. But God's end in it all was that Job should benefit therefrom and be a greater partaker of his holiness. There was not a little of self-satisfaction and self-righteousness in Job at the beginning, but at the end when he was brought face to face with the thrice holy one, he abhorred himself. Job was a righteous man, the Bible says, but he still had some self-righteousness in him. And by the end, he abhorred himself in dust and ashes. Amen? Number three, Abraham. In Abraham, we see an illustration of an entirely different aspect of chastening. Most of the trials to which he was subjected were neither because of open sins, nor for the correction of inward faults. Rather, were they sent for the development of spiritual graces. Abraham was sorely tried in various ways, but it was in order that faith might be strengthened and that patience might have its perfect work in him. Abraham was weaned from the things of this world that he might enjoy closer fellowship with Jehovah and become the friend of God. Amen. Let patience have her perfect work that she may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Amen. God will chasten you through that to develop that grace in you. By the end of the day, you finally figure out that it's all about Him and not about you, isn't it? Isn't it amazing that He does the work and you just have to be obedient? And that's hard enough for you and I to do, so we couldn't do anything else. It has to be God to do it, because all we can do is to be obedient. Amen? Paul says this, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. The thorn was set not because of failure and sin, but as a preventative against pride. Note the less, both at the beginning and the end of the verse. The result of this thorn was that the beloved apostle was made more conscious of his weakness. The chastisement has for one of its main objects the breaking down of self-sufficiency and the bringing us to the end of ourselves. Do you understand that? Paul didn't sin, but God said, you know what? I know that if I let you have free rein and all the power that I've given you as the apostle of the Gentiles and everything that I have done in you, that there will be pride that will build up in you. So God put that preventative thorn in the flesh that he would not pride, but he would seek God in his face and know that all blessings come from heaven. Amen? Now, in the view of these widely different aspects, and I'll get to this on Sunday, chastening, retributive, corrective, educative, and preventative, how incompetent are we to diagnose, and how great is the folly of pronouncing a judgment concerning others? Let us not conclude when we see a fellow Christian under the rod of God that he is necessarily being taken to task for his sins. We don't know that unless they admit that they've sinned and they're living in it. In our next meditation, we will consider the spirit in which divine chastisements are revealed, are received. I want to talk to you about that on Sunday. I thought it was so powerful as I was reading and studying this out, how divine chastisement should be received. Amen? But you understand that these things are evidences of salvation, the chastening of the Lord, the hearing of the voice of God through His Word, and a new look on life. Those are all evidences of being born again. Do you have those evidences in you? Are you suppressing them with the flesh? The evidences are real, folks. There's four other ones that Scripture talks about, and we'll talk about those either Sunday night or next week. I'm not sure yet. But there are four other evidences of salvation that are clear-cut scriptural evidences that you're born again. Amen? Father, thank you so much. Lord, I do thank you that we do have evidences of the Holy Ghost, but we understand, Lord, that salvation is all by faith. But you said in your word that a saving faith has fruit. And it works. And it's seen in the life of the believer through a new look on life. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. We see that, Lord, through that. We see it through the chastening of the Lord as an evidence that we're your child. And sometimes it's corrective. Sometimes it's preventative. Sometimes we didn't do anything wrong, but God allows us to go through these things to make us partakers of His holiness. Help us, Father, to understand that. And Lord, help us understand the evidence of reading and understanding your word and hearing your voice through it. And applying those things to our lives as you teach us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all you do for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.